Well, it's great to be up here. I've been looking forward to jumping into this series, and this is one of my opportunities to do so. Revelation is just an outstanding and wonderful book that perhaps we've taken too lightly or maybe too deeply, who knows, but it's an amazing book. But to begin, we need to look at some pictures because that's just the way it's been done so far. We are looking at the seven cities of that are addressed in the book of Revelation, and we are now at the fourth of the seventh one, and it's Thyatira. Well, here it is on the map. There it is. There's the big Mediterranean, and you'll see right there is Thyatira, right in the midst of some mountains, right in a beautiful valley. They grow lots of things today, and today it's known as a city called Akashar, a wonderful little modern city. In fact, as Brian tells me, because he had the opportunity to visit this little place, he says this is one of the places that has not really been archaeologically researched. But in the middle of this town, you will find a park, and in that park are the ruins of Thyatira, ancient Thyatira. Let's take a look at some of these pictures, and you'll just find it. No fees to walk in. You just sort of walk in and browse around these old remains. I can't explain too much about this, but you'll notice some really fascinating things. Even the inscriptions and the letters still remain. And so it's a fascinating site that gives a little bit of the history of the place. Just hanging out in a park. Beautiful designs, all kinds of stuff. In fact, here's a little coin. It's a little bit blurry on this. When I found this online, but here's one of the coins that were punched out during the ancient days, during the times that we are reading of here. It was a very fruitful city. And this is a coin that demonstrates that a little bit. It's fruits and stuff that's growing and part of the guild that I'll explain about in just a few moments. Prosperous little town. In fact, it was started by as a military colony. And as a result, the people there grew up to make shoes and bake and cook and do all kinds of stuff to serve the armies. And these guilds then formed as a result of that. And the city grew to become very prosperous in the second and third century after Christ. Here, Brian wanted me to point out the people watching, and particularly the goddess that he wanted us to pay attention to. Now, interestingly, the city of Thyatira had a patron god, as did every guild in the city. And their patron god in this town was Apollos, this guy right over here. And Apollos was described as the son of God. That's how he knew himself, or how people began to worship him. He was the son of Zeus. And he was the patron god. And every guild that was associated with this city would make their sacrifices to him, and every feast started with his portion of the meat, and everybody then would partake, and then celebrations would carry on. It was just part of the way commerce was done in those days, and if you didn't participate, the result was, well, you'd lose some connections, and you certainly wouldn't be open to a lot of prosperity. And you can see, interestingly enough, and this is a good point to catch before we move further, is this is the Caesar of Rome. And isn't it interesting? Thyatira had an earthquake around 2088 BC, somewhere in there, and Rome came to help them build the city. There was a great relationship between Rome and Thyatira. In fact, they celebrated Rome. Rome was their prosperity. And so, we'll just leave that picture up there and move right into this message. And I hope those pictures give you a little bit of background. Because we're talking about a real place once upon a time. And this letter was addressed, and it's very good for us to take a look at it. And I know we're going to be traveling through the rest of the book of Revelations. And perhaps you're wondering, why do we have to stop at these cities and pick the bones of these ancients? But it's worthwhile. Because these letters were addressed to Christians who were experiencing the daily grind of living out their Christian lives. And they really needed the glorious inspiration of this revelation that could reshape their imagination and help them to understand how they could strengthen their bodies and their legs and how they could just grow in wisdom in the way they could live. Because as you can tell, these Christians were living in a very challenging context where Rome demanded loyalty. And if you wanted success, you gave him a slice of your meat and you partook. And the whole religion of these guilds were very much, in fact, embodied the ideology of Rome. And so as Christians, they asked, how do we live? And we too as Christians know what the daily grind is. Following God, living out God's ways for our lives. But it is challenging, and sometimes it seems minuscule, day to day. We too need this imagination of really what's happening. And revelation opens up our minds. It's apocalyptic, as Brian has described to us. It is a new story that gives us a new way of imagining how the gospel intersects with our very lives. We need revelations, and we need to hear, particularly today, what God has said to Thyatira. There's a second reason, perhaps, why we should take a good look at this letter. We need to really seriously discern what is shaping our lives today. Things were shaping them back then, but also for us today. And there is a tendency among us Christians to over-spiritualize the book of Revelations. To say, oh, the book of Revelations, that is such a mysterious book, such big concepts, hard to understand. And it's talking about a way over there, future reality. And we come to the conclusion that it really doesn't have much spiritual relevance for our own very lives today. But that would be a real mistake. As many commentators have said, you know, one of the reasons why we tend to over-spiritualize the book of Revelation is because perhaps we're escaping the reality of the gospel being demanding upon our lives. So we need to understand this letter. We seriously, if we want to understand how God wants us to live out his calling in our life, he wants us to know. And the church, as we see here in Thyatira, and even for ourselves, are located in a concrete setting. And here in this letter, we see a Jesus who is coming to judge. Let's read the text before I forget to do so. You'll find it. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Let's read it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you even did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her to suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to Pacific Community Church. Let's pray. Dear God, we come upon this passage that threatens to scathe us, but promises to bless. Will you give us ears to hear and a mind to understand so that we may indeed understand what the Spirit is saying to us? Amen. Well, this is our goal today. It's to examine our works and our faith, because Jesus comes to judge us according to our deeds. It's so very clear here. If, in fact, the faith of Christ is planted in us, it would only make sense that our lives would blossom out with the works of Christ. If I planted a tulip bulb in my front garden, what should I expect in the spring? Tulips! If it was a dandelion, what would you do? You'd pull it out, stupid dandelion. We planted a tulip bulb. And so this is really what this letter is all about. In fact, it's more than just a letter. In fact, John, via the divine presence of Jesus, has crafted these letters to be like royal edicts. Very common in those days when the emperor or a politician would write out a little snappy statement about what is to come. And this letter is really an edict from our king to us. And so, as you sit here and work with me through this passage, really the call upon you is to respond to our king, because he's looking at you and us. It will demand a verdict, which has made me so nervous all through this week. And like each of these edicts, as you look at them, it's addressed to the angel of Thyatira. And I'm really fine with how the way Brian thinks about the angel, that it could possibly be the preacher, or it possibly could in fact be the church itself. And those are fine interpretations and have much merit, but I certainly like the concept that there is indeed an angel that perhaps doesn't just oversee our church, but oversees the churches of Cloverdale. It in fact inspires me a little bit to know that we as a little church, in fact, are being swept up into this cosmic reality where Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God are over against the kingdoms of darkness, and that the angels and the principalities are all working together in such a way as to one day see the coming of the king. Isn't that exciting? Tell Brian I still like his interpretation, but I really like this one. But for the sake of Brian, I will use his outline that he's been using oh so well in the last couple messages. We're going to organize our understanding here and seek to understand this text by looking at five words. Character, understanding the character of Christ, because Christ introduces himself each and every time, so we get a little bit of Christology. We then move to compliment, what's going good in Thyatira. Then we go to complaint, what's going bad. Command, what can be done, and crown, the promises to those who overcome. So let's jump right into character. I think I'm right over there. I got this little button, so I got to remember to do this. If I get behind, just sort of wave. Well, when we look at this text, we see that Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. It's the only time in the book of Revelations that term is used. I think it's probably because
He wants to contrast himself to our friend over here, Apollos. Even Augustus describes himself from time to time as the Son of God, takes upon himself a divine status, and thus expects everybody, oh, you're God, I will listen, I will be loyal to you. But Jesus Christ comes, I'm the Son of God. I'm the one in charge. In fact, I'm not even sure if that's a small point, because in this passage that we read, Jesus quotes Psalm 2. And if you go to Psalm 2, you'll see that it's a messianic psalm, a psalm that says to the world, I am king. In fact, it goes something like this. You can read it after. You can hardly understand this text without looking at Psalm 2. It goes like this. The one enthroned in heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. And blessed are the ones who take refuge in this king. And Jesus is standing in terms of the world over above it, saying, this is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is here described as having eyes of blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. Oh, the eyes, they reveal so much. And the eyes of Jesus are one that penetrates. I need glasses. I'm sure he doesn't. I even got broken glasses. I sure hope you don't mind today. I stepped on them yesterday. I can't blame my kids for that one, but Jesus doesn't need glasses. And it's really spooky to think that even as he's present with us here today, he knows your innermost thoughts. He's able to see the thoughts behind all of your actions. And he looks with a fire in his eyes because he is able to purify and burn up what doesn't belong. And he has this burnished feet, which, unlike the clays of feet of all the nations, he will not crumble. And burnished feet are heavy feet that can trample asunder any enemy. Oh, we're coming to know a Christ who certainly wants to clean things up, who wants to move in ways that will destroy all that does not belong and that does not submit to the will of the King. Jesus' character is quite something here. But we shouldn't be confused. And so we need to remember that despite the fact that the Roman Empire was built upon much military might, this is not the way of Christ. The power that is manifested and expressed in Jesus Christ is one that is what we could call cruciform, who in weakness overcomes the world. So let us never, ever make the mistake that the Christians should march as an army with bombs and swords and spears and AK-47s or whatever they're called, and atomic bombs. This is not our way. In fact, the way that Jesus overcomes, as we know, is one who dies and rises again. This is really important. And even as we hear this description of Jesus, we might say, oh, world, look out. Oh, world, Jesus is coming with burnished feet and blazing eyes. He's coming. But remember, this letter is addressed to the church, not to the world. It's to us. He's coming to judge this church in Thyatira. And not in a future date, but right now. I don't know if I was in Thyatira, if I'd be sitting all that still. But Jesus is nice. He starts with a compliment, and it's good to start with the good news. And the greatest compliment out of all of these churches really comes to Thyatira. I mean, take a look. I mean, this is a really good thing. Four different things. I don't really like how the NIV translated it here, because each of them stand alone as a word. And these things are great things. They're outstanding things. In fact, if you really wanted to tell a church how to be successful, you could take those four things, write four good chapters with an introduction and a conclusion, sell your book for $25, and you could change the whole world. There you go, Dave. Because love, faith, service, and perseverance, these four things, Jesus says to the church, these four things you do well. And moreover, he says, and this is what a compliment. He goes, even your latter works, the works that you're doing right now, are so much better than your works that you started out doing. You, in fact, have grown in love, loving God, loving each other. You guys are outstanding. People should come to your conference. They should pay $100 for a whole day. You guys are great. You guys are growing in faith and your understanding of who Christ is and how he operates in the world. You guys are, in fact, loving people by washing their feet in diakone, service. And you guys are carrying on. You guys are outstanding, A plus. And if you're a D person like me, you're looking for a bonus really fast. What a compliment. We'll get back to those things because it's also here that shows us how we can live. But now the complaint. The complaint. Oh, yes. The complaint. Oh, I got the compliment, got the complaint. Let's journey through this one together. It seems the greater the compliment, the greater the complaint. The church that is most favored is the most severely judged. And just as Dave mentioned in his prayer, may our thrill of who we are, may our assumptions about how good we might be cautioned so that we may not overlook such complaints as we hear Thyatira needed to face. I mean, it's a common mistake. Things are going so well, you just keep on going. People are coming to watch and hear, oh, wow, isn't it great to be working there? Oh, isn't it great to have this stuff from Sunday to Sunday and ministry day to ministry day? Oh, this is great. And all of a sudden, just like Israel, you get so full with the blessings and so how good you are that you forget what's really happening deep inside. And this must have been happening to Thyatira. Last week, Brian talked about the city of Pergamum, and they were being threatened from the outside, but this is not the case here in Thyatira. They were being threatened from within. And to help Pergamum understand the situation, just like last week when they appealed to an Old Testament figure, the name of Balaam, John and Jesus together then pick another Old Testament person by the name of Jezebel to unmask what is happening in Thyatira. There must have been some leader there and people following this leader. Probably this person is not, probably their name is not Jezebel, but they nicknamed that person so. Jezebel, they called her. Probably a woman who was leading, which probably wasn't the problem. Whether you're male or female, you can be Jezebelish. But who is this Jezebel? We need to do a little bit of research. We've got to go back into the Old Testament a little bit, and it's important to do so. You cannot understand Revelations without understanding the whole scope of creation throughout the Old Testament and all the way through. And so we go back again into the Old Testament. Well, who is this woman? We read about her in 1 and 2 Kings. She is a Phoenician woman who was married by King Ahab, one of the kings of the 10 northern tribes that had already separated from the two in the south. And King Ahab thought it was a good thing to do, you know, get married to this Phoenician woman. After all, Phoenicia was a wealthy and prosperous, you know, country. It would be good to marry. They could have a great alliance and things would be prosperous for the 10 tribes. And it's a no-brainer decision. And so he marries this woman, and this woman has, let's face it, no interest in who God is or ever following God. In fact, this marriage works for her. She gets to assume all the power and all the wealth of this nation. The only problem is that this nation has these things called prophets that really want the people of Israel to live out in ways that honor God and love God. And so they're nasty, annoying people who keep on saying, Jezebel, you're wrong. And so she does what a good, powerful queen does. She kills them. She goes about in a systematic way killing all the prophets of Israel. Good deal, King Ahab. And there's all kinds of stories that we could talk about that helps us understand Jezebel, but there's one, and it will have to suffice for today. It's a powerful one. It involved a faithful, quiet follower of God. His name was Naboth. He owned and tended a beautiful vineyard. And as you know, in Israel, people didn't buy and sell land like we do today. When the Israel came into the promised land, God allotted land to everybody else. And as family members, you then handed it over from generation to generation. It was your land. God gave it to you. Well, that's not the system that Jezebel really cared for. But so be that. One day, King Ahab was walking around, and you know, every day he walks by this beautiful vineyard of Naboth, and it's the wine that it produced. I mean, the beautiful trees. Oh, how so well kept. And he goes to Queen Jezebel and says, oh, Jezzy, that is such a nice vineyard. I so wish I could have it. Well, why don't you take it? Well, I can't just do that. Well, why is that? Well, you know, you just don't take something that God has given. Ah, God this, God that. And then behind Ahab's back, she goes, I think my hubby deserves a nice little vineyard. And she conspired with the Hebrew people, the politicians and the leaders, probably paid that person off, got that scoundrel. And what turns out? Naboth is accused of cursing God and king. He's tried at the city gates. He is taken out of the city gates, and the people take up the stones and they kill him. Sound familiar? Jezebel, with all of her power, does what she wants in the world where she needs and where she wants, and she can satisfy the needs of anybody that comes asking. And dear Ahab, look what I've done for you. Go take the land. And what does Ahab do? Oh, thank you so much, sweetheart. What a great gift. And he takes the land. Well, Elijah got wind of this. Goes to Ahab and says, Ahab, and he's about one of the only prophets left in the land, what have you done? You and your family will be destroyed, and Jezebel will be eaten by dogs. And so it happens. Ahab is killed in some battle, and Elijah's follow-up guy anoints a man, King Jehu, who runs like a madman. Drives like a madman, it says, and it kills and slaughters all of the house of Ahab. And his last finish is Jezebel, and he pursues her to her tower, where she's up high in strength and power, and she's all dressed in her regalia, and she pops out the window and says, Jehu, why are you here? Three eunuchs were beside her, and Jehu goes, you eunuchs, chuck her out the window. And she fell to the ground, blood splattering. It says this in the Bible. Blood spatters. Jehu goes in for dinner, remembers that she's a queen. She needs some decorum. He goes out, sends some servants, and the servants come back and said, there's nothing left. The dogs have licked her all up. Why this story? Why this story? And why is it being spoken to Thyatira? Well, there is that leader in Thyatira. This woman leader, more than likely, who was affirmed by the church, had a significant level of influence, but there was something seriously going sideways. What was she doing wrong? And nicknaming this person Jezebel certainly helps us understand what is going on. And here's what everybody understands to have been taking place. In the context of a very thriving city of commerce, the leader was teaching that Christians could be members of the guilds without any threat to their own Christian belief. That in fact, the leader was arguing that you can do business like the Romans do, live in their life, to accept their ideology, because you know what? You got to feed your family. You got to pay for the house. Where else are you going to sell your loaves of bread? So just do as the Romans do in terms of commerce, in terms of the way they do their life, and then you can do your Christian life. The two can work together. Well, dear John, Jesus wanted to take this apart because the very existence of the church is at threat. The church would fold under such a weight. Because, you know, if you became a part of the guilds, you basically embraced the ideology of Rome and their ways of life. A life of domination and exploitation. Because even among the city, there was slave trading. There were people that were marginalized. The people that really made great success were the merchants and the ships, the people who traded. But there was all kinds of people who were under the oppression of taxation and the fear of a centurion coming along and taking you apart. And such was the peace of Rome, Pax Romana. And here, this church, right in the midst of this context, has to find a way to live. How can it do so? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer states, we only have one capacity, or I only have the capacity to follow one God. I mean, was it really that bad? I mean, in some ways, we can get Rome. I mean, Rome is no different than many of the other nations mentioned in the biblical story. We got the Tower of Babel, for instance. Humanity comes together. Boy, are we good. We can do all kinds of stuff. And they build this tall, tall, tall tower. I mean, what were they doing? They were, in fact, sort of claiming a divineness to their humanness. We are good. And we see this in nation after nation. They're rising up and saying, look what we can do. We can promise the world security and wealth. Just do what we say. We see this with Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar prancing around his roof, on top of the roof, saying, oh, look at me, look at my power. And as we know what God did, he turned him into a cow, munching on grass. And we see this throughout all of biblical history, and God looks down. And we see this true of Rome. I mean, when you look at the book of Revelations and you get to chapters 13 and 14, it's talking about Rome. But not just Rome, every single power that seeks to rise up and say, aren't we good? And aren't we? I mean, this is how I'm reading this text. When I look upon myself, and perhaps we need to hear this message, you and I are part of one of the most powerful cultures to ever have existed in the world. We are part of a Western world which has risen up with its skill in democracy and its skill in economics. And all of it is supported by this belief that if the free market can just happen uninhibited, and then we can pursue without limit material wealth, everybody will be good. That in fact, if we just let it happen, there would be no poverty. It's the answer to the world. In fact, we send out armies to, in fact, maintain democracy and maintain the marketplace. I wonder if we need to be listening closely. I wonder. I mean, Jesus did start a new community. A community that wasn't called to adapt to the world, but to resist the world. And it was hard even for the disciples to understand what that meant. There was a time when they, in fact, were wondering who was the most important. And Jesus said, you know what? We don't do it the way the Gentiles do. We don't lord it over the least shall become the first. We live in a totally different way. It's idolatry when we raise ourselves up to a status of divinity or to trust in something that we believe will give us more benefits than something else. Idolatry is just basically going to the person that can give you the most and serving the one who can give you the most. Is it Rome or is it God? One of the recommended texts that Brian invited us to read was a guy named Richard Baucom. I took this from one of his articles. Great guy from across the ocean there, Dave. And the recent process, he says, of globalization has been driven by a very definite goal. The economic goal of a completely unfettered free market for the exchange of goods and the commodities across all national borders. For the sake of this goal, all other considerations can and should be overridden because the free market is seen as the way of meeting all needs. A great meta-narrative of salvation by the unrestricted pursuit of material wealth. In fact, you know, as Brian is sitting in South Africa, you know, one of the big topics that they're having is about the health and wealth gospel that's spreading like crazy all over the world. Our gift to the rest of the world. It'd be interesting to hear what he says when he comes back about such things. It's not us that rises up to heaven. It's Jesus who comes from heaven to us. And in such a way, we find new life. Is it any surprise then that Jesus, like Jehu, is coming straight at the church? Saying, do you really want to live a new way? Do you really want to live in a way that brings life to our world? Or do you just want to adapt? Or do you just want to adapt? And so there's a number of groups that really get the hammer here. There's Jezebel, who's been given a time of repentance. She's been unwilling. She's going to go in a bed of suffering. And then there's the disciples that followed her, and they've been given a space to repent. And if they don't repent, they too will end up on the bed of suffering. And then there are those in the church who have just tolerated her teaching. And he gives them time to repent. You have not held on to her teaching, but hold on to, Jesus says, on what you have until I come. Hold on to the faith of Christ. Don't tolerate these ways. I mean, this is a severe message indeed. How can we respond? I know I'm taking up a few extra minutes here, but let me race to the end here. But it seems that we need to be a bit more reflective about the lives that we live and the faith that we hold. And perhaps the biggest sin in Thyatira is they didn't stop enough to think about their world and their life and how God is calling them to live. David Bosch, the guy I quoted already, says, let me move to this side, says that we struggle between the sin of temerity and timidity. Temerity is confusing God's reign with what we have already achieved, assuming that what we have already developed is already everything that God ever wanted from us, and there's no reason to keep on working. And then the sin of timidity, hoping for less than what has been promised. This, Bosch says, it is impossible to believe in God's coming triumph without being agitators for God's kingdom here and now. Without an ethic that strains and labors to move God's creation toward the realization of God's promise in Christ. Christians are in fact called to live in the world. We can't do everything and be everything, but we certainly can be agitators in our work as educators, in our work at home, in our work in business, to agitate this world so that it might begin to see things in new ways, that there is a king, his name is Jesus, that he is coming to judge this world and there is a better way to live. I like it that David Bosch comes from South Africa because he lived right in the heart of apartheid. He was an agitator, along with many Christians, and they saw change in such a world. But how do we live? How do we agitate? Very simple. go back to the compliments. How should we now live? Love more. Love God more. Love each other more. Live a life of love, modeled on the very cruciform life of Jesus Christ, who gave up his life for the sake of another. The church lives for the sake of this world. In fact, as we go down this process of living out our church building and what that all looks like, may we not be preoccupied what serves us best, but loves the community best. That this church is not for our sake, but the church is for their sake. And may that inform all of our discussions. And Jesus says, love more. Have faith more. Not just believe harder, but understand who Christ is more. That's why it's good to jump into the Apostles' Creed course and Beth Moore classes, so that you understand Christ more. Grow in service more. May our church be one that does not exploit, but in fact serves the poor, the marginalized, the sick, those that are in need. May our help fund grow exponentially, and may those who are blessed be blessed exponentially through our willing sacrifice for others. And may we hold on to the faith all the way to the end, persevering. You know, a marathoner is not one who just practices. A marathoner is not one who just starts at the starting line and finishes at the 13-mile mark. A marathoner is one who goes, starts from the starting line and finishes at the 26-mile mark. Crossing through the hills, running through the rain and the snow, tripping into people, running into that 13-mile wall, but he makes it, she makes it to the end. Such is the life of the Christian who finishes and does not shrink back. You know, it's amazing. As Naboth reminds us, and as even the gospel stories remind us, this world is not shaped by all the big people, the politicians, the big business people. In fact, all of Jesus' stories are around little people, sick people, hurting people, and for such, even among the children, is the kingdom of God. This story is for us. As we kick our feet day to day in the constant struggle of figuring out our life, Jesus is inviting us, just keep on loving. Grow in your faith. Keep on serving. And keep it up right to the end. Christ is coming. And there's two promises. Jesus says, I will give you authority. Not authority in the way of a sword, but in the way of life. And you will be the morning star. What a beautiful promise. You know, the morning star is the Venus, the planet Venus that comes up over the edge. It's the first, it's the last star of the dawn, or the beginning of dawn, the last star of night. It's really a planet that reflects, and it just rises up, and in its train, we follow. Jesus Christ, our King. Our King who leads us. He leads us to a table. He doesn't come here and sharpen swords. He doesn't come here and tell us to how to stamp on people or how to push people over. He invites us to a table. And perhaps as we sat here, you've allowed Jesus Christ to look closely into your heart. And perhaps as you come forward at this time, it's a humble walk forward, recognizing that you need to do some work in terms of how you're living your life. Jesus gives us time to respond to him. May we not waste such opportunities to accept his love for us and his salvation for us. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he offered it, broke it, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them to eat. This is my body for you. And then he took the cup and he poured it out. And this is poured out so that you might live. Drink it in remembrance of me. I invite you to come forward. And the ushers can come forward at this time and prepare. If you're new to Pacific, we just come up the aisles. There's a station at the front end, and somebody will be putting bread into your hands. You just cup your hands and they'll put it in. You take the bread and you dip it in the cup and you can eat it right there. Each of them will be saying a few words. This is my body and this is the blood of Jesus Christ. Come. Come to the King. Come in repentance, but come with a thrill that you belong in His kingdom. Amen. Thank you.